Why do we do that, though? Why did we just bother to read through 26, 25, whatever it was, 21 verses, 22 verses of Scripture that took us a few minutes there? Well, it's because that's the Word of God. And everything I'm about to say hopefully reflects what we've read. But that is the life-giving Word of God, and we're going to consider it this morning, and so we want to hear from it directly. But before we do that, a quick announcement. I love being a part of the church family. I love, as I look out from up here, and I can see my church family sitting out there, that, you know, it's not all young people, because that wouldn't be healthy. And it's not all old people, because that wouldn't be healthy either. But we have all across that people having to have a little help getting in because age requires it, as sitting next to somebody whose baby's crying, and it's great. It's all a part of the body of Christ, and it's one of the healthy things about our church. But with that, I do want to recognize one of our more senior members today, Hugh Brophy. Turns 91 today, correct? So congratulations to Hugh. It's good to have you here this morning. So, I hate politics. I absolutely loathe politics, like with a passion. And so you can guess, as an American, I am so sick of the U.S. presidential election already, and we're not even into the election year yet. So, you know, you Canadians have got this figured out. It took you like 6 weeks and it was over. But I don't like politics for a lot of reasons. One of them, though, is because I've been around Christians who seem to put all of their hope and their assurance and desire for change in a political party. And it drives me nuts. I just can't stand it, because it seems like their hope is misguided in men, in a political party, to bring about change, rather than really placing our hope and our trust in God. Illustrate what I mean. In our church in Pennsylvania, during the last election, presidential election, when we were there, we were considering buying a new piano. Now, this was going to be a big purchase for our little church. They'd found a $60,000 piano for $20,000, and they really thought we had to buy this concert piano. And we had a very good piano player. At any rate, our old piano was broken down. We needed a new piano. Like I said, I'm not sure we needed to spend $20,000 on it, but that's what was getting put forward. And in the midst of this discussion, we had the money. The money was sitting there. And as we talked about making that purchase as a congregation, it was right in the middle of the towards the end of the presidential election. It was getting pretty obvious that President Obama was going to get reelected. And in the business meeting, as we're talking about this, a guy named Steve, and he had several other people around him, were very adamant that we should not purchase this piano. And the reason for it was that when Obama got reelected, the entire economy was going to implode, and we were going to need that $20,000 just to survive. And I remember being so frustrated with Steve in the meeting, because he was wanting to base a decision for the work of the ministry upon the outcome of an election. Since when did we let those things dictate what we're going to do as the people of God? Now, crazy thing, we made the purchase. President Obama got reelected, and the world hasn't stopped turning. But it was a major issue in our church, and it was a major issue in our church because our church was 5-6 years old at that point in time, and it was the first time since we had been started as a church that we didn't have a complete 100% yes vote on an issue. And so it majorly tested our unity, because for some reason politics was coming into the congregation. Psalm 20 verses 7 and 8 say, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright." How often do we put our hope, our trust in men, in government, money, power, or perhaps in yourself, in order to accomplish the purposes that we think God wants in life? But when we put our hope and our trust in these things, they are destined to fail. Because all of these things, people, money, power, governments, all collapse eventually. But when we put our trust in God, He endures forever. And the text in there in Psalms says that we will rise and we will stand upright. I am not particularly fond of President Obama. We only got 1 year left to go. Woohoo. But I was not going to base the work of the ministry on the re-election of a man. In fact, as I read the scriptures, my Bible makes it pretty clear that he is there not because of the will of the people, but because God has allowed him to have that position and has given him authority to wield the sword. And to go further than that, the Bible says to resist those who God has put in leadership over you is to resist God. And so I was not going to allow something like that to influence us. Instead, with David, we place our hope in God. And he says in Psalm 21, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" As we return to Ezra this morning to consider what's happening in this book and to look at the return trip of a second group of exiles from Babylon to Jerusalem, this issue of trust comes right up to the surface. In fact, as you read through this chapter, when I first started looking through this chapter, it just seems like a lot of presentations of facts and figures, and it just seems like it's very little consequence to us in the course of life. But as you look through this chapter of Scripture, you find the Jews really being faced with the decision, are they going to trust men, or are they going to trust God? And as we see in this text, as has been the case under Ezra's leadership all along, they choose to trust God, to continue to show his favor to his people as he's already done. I already mentioned, I didn't have Bill read the first 14 verses, but I just want to remind you why that list of names is there. God is in the process of restoring his covenant people to their covenant land. And so it was necessary as people moved from Babylon back to Jerusalem for them to be able to demonstrate that they were indeed a part of the covenant people of God. And they did that through their genealogy. They were born, Jewish or not Jewish, and so they would demonstrate, I have a right, I have a claim on the land because I am a descendant of Abraham. Kind of similar to what we do, church membership. What do? We want to know that you have a covenant claim on the people of God by hearing your personal conversion to Christ. So that's really the purpose of these lists. It's not a big deal. It's a list of names, and just to establish that they indeed have a covenant claim on the land as the descendants of Abraham. And so we're told in verse 15 that this whole group of people, they gather by the river that runs to Ava. And as Ezra surveys this group of people, he notices a big absence. There is an absence of the Levites, that one of the 12 tribes that God had selected and said, "You are my servants in the temple. You are my special people from my special people, from my people, my chosen people. You as a tribe have been chosen to minister before me." It was the tribe of the priests. It was a tribe of the temple workers. And as Ezra looks around, he sees that there is a great absence of Levites from the camp. Now, why is this a problem? Well, think about what Ezra's ministry is. Ezra's ministry is to return and to teach the people the word of God and to call them to live according to it. But Ezra's a smart man. He realizes that although this is his God-ordained ministry, it's not something he can pull off on his own. He needs help. He needs other leaders. And so he goes and he finds not just any help, but he goes and he collects the men that God had said, "This is your ministry. This is what you are to be about, and I want you to fulfill." And so he goes to the men that God had generations before, the Levites, said would fulfill that important role. And he finds godly men who, in verse 18, we're told men of insight. And back in verse 16, it talks about how some of them are teachers. He goes and finds gifted and qualified men to help him in the work of the ministry. Now, I think this teaches us this little episode here, which almost seems like a side note, teaches us a couple of really important things about leadership. But first, I think it teaches us the importance of putting the right men into leadership. It is clear, very clear. I hope it's clear to you that God's hand is on Ezra in this book. I mean, it is obvious that God has grabbed Ezra for a purpose and is using him. And anytime you find God doing something big throughout church history, it's because there is a man who has stepped forward and who has led the way. But in each of those circumstances, you will find these men gathering around them other men, gifted men, qualified men, to join in the work of the ministry so that it can endure and be sustainable and it increases effectiveness. And I could go on and on and on with examples of this throughout church history. We remember the big names like Martin Luther. But around Luther, there was a whole bunch of men. We remember names like William Carey, right, in the missions movement. But around William Carey was a whole group of men. Remember when we talked about a few weeks ago, the Wesley brothers and that holy club, a group of men together serving the Lord. We should be doing the same. We ought not just set up little popes and follow them and them alone. Ezra wants to find other men who are qualified, but it's also clear that as Ezra looks for other men who can serve, that he sees God's hand at work in this process too, that God is identifying the men that he wants for leadership. In verse 18, it talks about how the good hand of God was upon us as they brought us a man of insight from the sons of Mahli. He sees very clearly that God's hand is at work in this process, saying, I want this man for leadership. And so Ezra interprets this as God's guiding hand, and that God is demonstrating to his people that you can trust me to put the men in place that I want to lead. I think this is something very important for us to consider as a church family in light of the fact that in the last couple of weeks we've made a minor adjustment to our leadership structure here as a church, have we not? And as we think about bringing men into leadership, I think it's very important, brothers and sisters, that we keep both sides of this equation in balance. First and foremost, we must be looking for men that are qualified to lead. God makes it pretty clear in his word what these men look like. And although when you read through those qualifications, you right, I read through 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and I sit and think, oh boy, God help me, I'm not sure I always measure up to this. And no man will always measure up to it, but we need to be finding men who reflect these requirements that God puts out for his people to look to for spiritual leadership. And only put men in who are qualified for it. And if men are in the office who are not qualified, graciously, lovingly, mercifully, with a desire to restore, you must remove those men. Not easy, not fun. And once again, this task means we've just got to continue to trust God in the process, right? We want to look for those men that God says, this is my man. This is my leader. We talk about how Christ is the head of the church. Well, if that's the case, then we can trust him to identify for us the men that he wants to lead. Not only that, but we talk about the Holy Spirit, and we can trust that the Holy Spirit will be working in men's lives to sanctify them so that they are indeed qualified. But not only that, but we can trust the Holy Spirit then to equip them with the gifts necessary to fill the office. And Ezra looks around and says, I can't do this by myself. I've got to find other men. And when we lose sight of the divine element in this process, when we stop trusting God in this process, it really sets us up for failure. Once again, I guess it's my morning to use illustrations from our church in Pennsylvania, sorry. But when we were there, we had our leadership team was deacons, and they were on rotations. You could serve 2 3-year terms, then you had to take a year off. Well, when we got to year 6, we had 2 men that had been deacons since the church had started that come to their year off, and they had to take a year off. So we had 2 holes open up on our deacon board. And as we went to go, I was the only one who was willing to let their name stand as a deacon. And we had other men, we had a lot of godly men in that church, but because of circumstances in life, none of the other men that were qualified were willing to serve that year. But the Constitution said 5 men. So once again, the church business meetings are fun, I guess. But, right, this discussion comes up, and what are we going to do, right? We're supposed to have 5, that's what the Constitution says, but we don't have enough men to serve, so we start kicking around some names. That can be a little awkward when they're sitting in the room, but it just really posed a problem. And I sat there, once again frustrated, at this business meeting hearing, you know, what's wrong with the men in this church? Why won't they serve? Well, the one guy that was fully qualified's mom was dying and living with him. He didn't have the time. He needed to put his focus elsewhere. What's wrong? And, well, let's just lower the standards a little bit and let so-and-so in. Well, they're not ready yet. Give them a couple years. They'll be ready, but they're not ready yet. And on and on and on the discussion went. We weren't trusting God. And finally, I told my wife that I wasn't going to talk at the business meeting because my name was on the ballot, but that didn't last. It never does. Yeah, some of you are laughing at that. Yes, I wasn't going to talk at the last business meeting either, but I did. All that to say, I put my hand up and said, you know what, I don't think we're trusting God here. And the worst argument in the whole thing is, well, what happens with four deacons if you have a tie vote? How are you going to break the tie? If there's a tie, you don't do anything. You just wait till God brings unity. That's not a hard thing to figure out. But I finally put up my hand and I suggested, look, for 1 year, let's willfully be in violation of our Constitution. Not a big deal. We don't want to force men to serve in an office they aren't willing to serve in. And we definitely don't want to put men in there that aren't qualified. So let's trust God. Let's keep His word. And we did. And the crazy thing happened. We functioned just fine with four deacons. It was amazing. Big surprise. But, you know, sadly, this isn't always what happens in the church. Because I was talking to a leader from a church not that long ago who made the move to start including women in their leadership team at the church. When I asked him why, I was really disappointed with the answer. You know, if I disagree with you on something, you can say, well, as we studied the scriptures, we came to this conclusion for this reason. I can live with that. But that wasn't what I heard. Well, our Constitution says we have to have five deacons. We only had three guys that were willing to serve, so we filled the last two holes with women. Okay. Do we trust God that the men He has provided us to lead in that way are what He wants for us, or are we going to trust our human documents that say, you've got to have this many people, and put God in some kind of a box? Do we trust God with our leadership? That they are indeed walking according to the Spirit, leading us in the way that they should go? Or are we going to have our own ideas and our own directions with this? Another church I knew of in Pennsylvania said, well, we've only got one man in our entire church that's not on staff that's qualified for church leadership based upon the marriage issue alone. And he's not qualified for other reasons. What do you do? Well, you trust God that He will raise up the men. And then you get serious about doing some discipleship. But you trust God to provide the men that He wants to have leading. And you do it His way, not ours. This whole attitude of trusting God just permeates throughout this whole text. Is they then, in the same way that Ezra and his companions trusted God to provide them with leaders, he trusts God to provide him with protection, verses 21 through 30. We find that Ezra, he's fleshed out his leadership team, and now they're ready to go, right? They're ready to leave Babylon. They're ready to go back to Jerusalem. Imagine they're excited. And so Ezra, before they take one step towards Jerusalem in verse 21, he gathers the people together to fast, to humble themselves before God, and to seek from Him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and for our possessions. And so before they'll even start to head out on this journey, they stop and they pray that God would indeed protect them. Now this is a bigger issue than it looks like on the page. Because if you think about this, down in verse, I think it's 31, we find that they're leaving on the 1st or the 12th of the first month. By their calendar, this is springtime. In biblical times, what happens in spring? Flooding? Okay, that does happen. That wasn't what I had in mind, but yes. That's when the kings went out to war. That's when military movements started to happen. That's when bands of rebels would go out and pillage and plunder. And you've got a whole group of people with possessions, with families, with kids, easy pickings, traveling 4 months' journey on the main trade route, which is going to be the route that the warring people will take as well. It's vulnerability. Add to the fact that they're vulnerable just by nature, that they're traveling with a small fortune. We looked at back in chapter 7 that Artaxerxes had given a pretty generous gift, and we find here in verses 26 and 27 that gift has been multiplied by a free will offering. And just so you understand, when I converted these measurements to today's metrics, I did it in pounds. I forgot I was in Canada. Sorry. But that's 20 tons of silver. And over 1,500 pounds of gold. And by the market value of Tuesday, at about 10 a.m., that was well in excess of $43 million of stuff. Anybody want me to give you $43 million of gold, not to spend, but to just watch and drive around with for the next 4 months and then give it back with it all still being there? They were scared. They were scared. The enemy could easily take them and take this fortune with them. And yet in verse 22, Ezra says that he was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way. Why? Because we'd said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger against all those who forsake him. Ezra had looked Artaxerxes in the eyes and said, God will protect us. We don't need your help. He was ashamed to ask a man for chariots and horses to put his hope in. You know, when I think about this, why would Ezra even bring this up with the king? I may be reading between the lines here, but my guess is that this is something Artaxerxes would have been more than happy to supply to them. He'd already been very favorable to him back in chapter 7. Part of this gift was something he had supplied. So it's quite likely that the offer was there. You can have a military transport. And Ezra says, no. Our God will protect us because we're his people. We're not going to let you vindicate us. Our God, whom we serve, will indeed vindicate us. This goes back to Psalm 20 that I quoted earlier, right? Some trust in horses, some in chariots. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. We're going to trust God. But now it's time for the rubber to meet the road, right? It's one thing to say that a few months earlier when you're preparing to go. Now it's time to leave. And their faith, their trust is beginning to be tested. So how do they respond to this test of faith now that they've got to actually go? He's ashamed to ask the king, but they're obviously afraid. They'd taken this risk for God and boldly proclaimed that he would indeed protect them. And their response to this angst is to fast, a sign of humility before God, dependence upon God, and they pray. God, vindicate your name. We're your people. Keep us safe. You've brought us this far. Complete the work. God, vindicate us. And then we're told there, verse 23, that we don't know how it came, but that God, concerning this matter, that God listened to our entreaty. And so they leave with a confidence that God indeed had heard their prayer and would protect him and bring them to Jerusalem unharmed. They chose to trust God. You know, though, it's easy to talk about trusting God when life is easy, right? When everything's going well, yeah, I trust God, it's good. But what happens when your loved one dies unsuspectingly? Or what happens when there's not enough money in the bank account to cover that month's bills? Or work, the environment work is just miserable and you loathe going to your job every day, or you've been wrongly accused, or your friends, or people you thought were your friends, are starting to turn against you. And in those circumstances, it gets to be a lot harder to trust God, does it not? We love Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It talks about green pastures and comfort and blessings and my cup flowing over and all these great things. And man, God is so good. And when life is good, I think we love that psalm. But what about when life is hard? Because that psalm goes on to talk about in the fourth verse, trusting God, even when we're walking into the valley of the death shadow. Now, all of us, the valley of the shadow of death, but that a good translation of that is walking into the valley of the death shadow, where we can't see what tomorrow will hold and we don't know. Can we trust God in those times when our faith is tested? And really, it's when our faith is tested that we find out just how much we actually believe what we say we believe. Paul referenced Job this morning. He learned this lesson. Job chapter 13, he says, even though he slays me, yet I will trust him. Now, he said that after his possessions had been taken, his children had been killed, and his body had been ravaged by disease. But he trusted God that no matter what, even if he kills me, I am going to trust God. Why? Because he is the one who is able to raise me up on the last day. He is the one who can give me eternal life or cast me into hell on the other side of that. And he chose to trust God even though life was really, really hard. What about us? What about you? What about me? How much do we trust God? Is our plea that in some way our government would do something about the moral decay of our society? Or is our hope, our desire, our prayer that God would bring revival? What about our security for tomorrow? Do you find your hope, your security, and your paycheck in that pension plan that you're watching grow? Or in the promise that God says that he will supply all of our needs? What about our children? As we expose them to the scriptures, do we trust the Holy Spirit's going to do what he says he would do and illumine and convict and to mold and to change our children? Or do we feel like we've got to do the job of the Holy Spirit? I could go on and on with all of these balances back and forth. And when it really comes down to asking that question, do we trust God to do what he says he will do in his word? Or do we trust ourselves, the works of our hands, our best laid plans, and our ability to make things happen? I submit to you once again that we don't find that answer when things are peaceful and going well. We find that answer when it feels like the wheels are flying off of life. And we're actually having to choose to live according to the things that we say we believe. But in the midst of those times, the promise of God each and every time is peace. When we trust him, he will give us peace. We looked through Psalm 46 over a year ago. Psalm 46, verse 10 says, "Cease striving and know that I am God." Jesus pleads with us and says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light." Brothers and sisters, the promise for trusting God is not the removal of all of your trials and difficulties in life. In fact, the scriptures say the opposite. You probably better expect some suffering. But the promise is that even when we're in that valley of the shadow of death, that his rod and his staff are there to comfort us, that he will never leave us, he will never forsake us, and we can take that promise to the bank. And that the world can look at us and say, "What's up with you? Life is kicking you in the teeth, and you're at perfect peace. What do you have that I don't?" And it comes down to the fact that we trust that our God will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Now, you might be sitting there saying, "Are you sure, Pastor Tyler? Because life stinks right now, and I sure don't feel this peace. Are you sure?" Yeah. You can take that promise to the bank. In fact, don't pursue those kinds of thoughts too far. God never fails his people, and he demonstrates it in our text this morning. He does not abandon his people. Verses 31 and 32, he brings them from Babylon safely to Jerusalem. He protects them all along the way. In verses 33 and 34, we find him depositing this massive fortune into the temple treasuries, and so God protects them and their wealth. In verse 35, we see him beginning to enjoy the restoration of the covenant as they participate in the covenant practices at the temple with the sacrifices. And then in verse 36, we see them beginning to put into practice those provisions that we looked at last week that King Artaxerxes had given them. God brought to completion everything he had promised them in Babylon. They had trusted him to bring him to this point, and he completed the work he began in them. And he did it, and this is just like our God. He did it in a way that he received all the glory, because it was his work and not Ezra's. I wrestled a lot with, okay, Lord, what do you want us to do with this whole concept of trusting God? I get it, right? And trusting God really applies to every aspect of our life, does it not? I mean, this is a pretty broad principle, and we could go myriads of directions with applying this, and all of them would be appropriate. As I spent quite a bit of time this week on my knees, just, Lord, what do you want me to feed the sheep with from this? My mind just kept coming back to our church family and just the fact that we've experienced some visible changes around here over the last couple of years. When you think about this, we've experienced quite a few more changes visibly as a church than most churches want to endure in a short period of time. Complete rotation in 2 years' time of the pastoral staff. We just made in this last year, over the last month, a slight adjustment to our leadership team that requires that men who have been leading so faithfully and so well for so many years at least take a year off, which also requires in 2016 that we do indeed put some new elders in. And as we look at this and we look at the change, especially in light of the stability that we have had for 15 years, for some of you it might be a little unnerving. What's going on? Things are changing. I'm not sure I like it. What's happening? Well, God hasn't changed. Last time I checked, Pastor Mark wasn't the head of this church. Christ still was. He knows where we've been. He knows where we're at right now. And he knows where he wants to take us if we'll walk by faith, if we'll simply trust him. And the faces and the names will change up here. There will be a day someday, hopefully a long ways in the future, where nobody's going to know who Pastor Tyler was. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter at all. There's not an uncertainty because we can completely trust our God who hasn't changed since before time began. He has men who can lead us going forward. The faces up front change, but we haven't changed what we do. We haven't changed what we believe. And as we walk by faith, I know this, that he who began a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So we can trust our God. We can trust him to be faithful in the days ahead in the way he has been in the past. So I leave you with the words of a hymn this morning. I love hymns. Hymnal is a treasure chest of hundreds of years of church, some of the church's best thoughts. We've sung this hymn many times. But it really, I hope, demonstrates the trust that we have towards God. The chorus of the hymn goes, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. And how's it end? Life is worth the living just because he lives. If we will simply follow him by faith, our future will be far brighter than our past as God delights to produce fruit through us. But do we trust God enough that we'll let him take us there? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do never, ever change. We cling strongly, Lord, to that promise that you'll never leave us, you'll never forsake us. May we not fight against the yoke that we have received from Christ, but may we learn from him. May we trust him. God, guard me, guard all of us from ever forgetting that Christ is the one who is leading this church. And we only want to see you working through us, just like Ezra, Lord. We long to see your good hand upon us, accomplishing your purposes, and in seeing lost people in this community saved, and to seeing our lives transformed in the image of your Son. Help us, I pray. And I pray this all in Christ's glorious name. Amen.